So good morning. I am Ken Evershood, and I am delighted to be with you here in this amazing and beautiful place. I've been friends with Michelle and Andrew for years. I don't even think Andrew knows this story. I shared it with Michelle the other night. But when I was a seminarian, this is back in 2001, a few years past, I went to this conference, and this was at a time when the church was still not at all welcoming to LGBTQI plus people. And this conference was a place where people were trying to begin to grapple with this. And there were all these famous speakers like Walter Brueggemann and whatnot. And they were fine, but they were also very careful. They were very tepid, and they were trying to just not offend anyone. And I was just beginning to feel like, do I have a place here? And then at the very end, there was this young, skinny kid with dark hair and these dark glasses. There was this Andrew Foster Connors kid who got up there, and he preached, and he tore the roof off of that building. And I thought, whoever that is, I want to get to know that. He made me feel like there's a place for me in the church. So it's an honor for me to be in a place that he loves. And I'm grateful for the welcome. Friends, let us pray. Gracious and holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our Redeemer, amen. So I do come from Oregon, the land of big trees. If you've seen the show Portlandia, it's pretty true. It's a little exaggerated. It's also a land that has given us a short video that shows us something really interesting and compelling about leadership. Just down the road from where I live in the beautiful Columbia River Gorge, around Memorial Day weekend in May, there is a ginormous music festival called the Sasquatch Music Festival, and people come from all over. A few years ago, there was a thought leader, Derek Sievers, and he's there, and he saw a movement just take place out of nowhere from start to finish, and here's what he observed. You can see the video online. It's kind of fun. What he noticed was there's this big patch of grass where nobody is except for this crazy-looking shirtless dude who starts to get up and he starts to dance. I say dance. He's like doing this thing with his arms and moving his body. I'm not going to try to replicate it. When you see it, I mean, it takes you right back to middle school. You know, do you remember that where you're, at least for me, I was kind of up against the wall because we're in this dance for like the first time. And there are people out there that are moving and you have the thought, you think, hey, maybe I'll try, maybe I'll get out there. And then you have that image in your head of somebody looking like this and you think, maybe not. This guy's out there, he's doing this strange dance, looking like he's being slowly electrocuted. And then what Sievers notes is something interesting happens. Another guy pops up, and he joins this crazy shirtless dancing guy. Now they're both doing this with their hands, and the leader now, he gives the guy a high five, they embrace. And then a few more people show up. Now there's like four, and four is a crowd, and a crowd is news. Now that everybody is seeing this group of people, a lot more folks start running into it, until finally, the folks that are the laggards, do you know these people? They're kind of the fence sitters, not wanting to be left out. They finally realize, hey, if we don't get up, then we're all going to be left behind. And so ultimately, the entire crowd is up doing this crazy dance. And Sievers says, we have a lot to learn about this as leaders. And all of you, by the way, are leaders, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's the church, whether it's in your home, We're all leaders. He said the first thing to notice is that the crazy shirtless dancing guy himself, he was very clear. It might be hard to follow, but he was very clear in what he was doing. It's easy to know how to copy him. He was vulnerable, stepping out there in front of people, and he welcomed when those first people showed up. He embraced them, because the movement's never about a leader, right? It's always about the movement itself. And when I heard that, I thought, that's Jesus. That has Jesus all over it. Jesus risked his very body, vulnerably stepping into our world. He gave us a pathway that, while not easy to follow, is clear. It's simple what Jesus says, love your enemy. It's not easy, but it's simple. And most importantly, Jesus welcomed. He welcomed everyone from the very, very beginning. Part of it was his language. Instead of using theological language that was fancy, he talked in stories. He talked about farmers and wheat. It was language that was accessible. He also reached out to people others were afraid of. Do you remember in Gerasim? Do you remember in Gerasim? They were going through, and there was that man in the cemetery, and everyone was afraid of him. But Jesus approached. He was covered in chains, and he was terrifying. And Jesus said, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Legion, for we are many." For a long time, people thought maybe he had multiple personality disorder or something going on. We know more about PTSD today, and we know about how Rome treated these people. And now people wonder, maybe he had experienced a Roman legion. Maybe the reason he was in the cemetery because all of his friends, that's where they were. Jesus approached him, and just by asking his name, something lightened in him, and he was healed. Or lepers. Jesus approached lepers. Leprosy was a terrifying illness back then. You'd send your brother or your sister into the street because you were frightened. Jesus approached and he touched them. And when he healed them, he'd send them to the priest, not to show the priest up, but because it was the priest who could restore them to community. Jesus crossed lines to welcome. He crossed lines of what was considered acceptable to welcome. Do you remember in Mary and Martha's house, Jesus was going to give his own TED Talk that day, and Martha's in the kitchen getting ready, and Mary decides to sit at Jesus' feet. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us. Where else would you want to be? Except in the first century, that is not where the girls sat. It was only for the boys to learn and to sit at the feet of a teacher. I wonder if that's why Martha was bugging Mary, not because she really was overworked. Get back in the kitchen, Mary. But because she was worried about her sister. What would Jesus say? What would the men say? Except, how does Jesus respond? She has chosen the better place, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus crossed over every line to welcome and to care from the very beginning. That's what his movement is about. Here's the thing, all of this, you might be thinking, well, that's great, Ken. You came all the way from Oregon to tell us that Jesus is a leader. Wow. Seaver says, what's really interesting when you look at the shirtless dancing nut is that we overvalue solo leadership. In America, we love solo leaders. We write books about them. We're obsessed with solo leaders. But Seaver says, the shirtless dancing guy is not even a leader until those first followers have the courage to get up and join him. Imagine what would have happened if nobody joined that guy doing this crazy thing. He'd just be a lone dancing nut. It's the courage of the first followers who get up and join him. That's what makes a movement happen. It's when all of us rise up and decide to commit our own selves. And that's what happened in Jesus' life too. He had first followers. He had folks like Peter. I mean, why did Peter leave his nets? Jesus walks by. It's like Peter senses something about this guy. And he steps into that, and Jesus welcomes him. And there's something about Jesus that got into Peter, and it changed him. When their movement started, you know how movements, they sometimes change on us, and we can't even predict it. After Jesus was gone and Peter was leading, things started to shift. See, Peter was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish. They were all Jewish in the beginning. But when Peter's leading, all of a sudden, these Gentiles, these people they didn't want to have a whole lot of contact with, started popping up saying, "Tell us about Jesus." And Peter's like, I don't know. And he tells them, and they seem to have the same response that Peter and the others do. And Peter gets flack for this. They call him in. They have a big old meeting, and they say, "Make an accounting of yourself, Peter. What are you doing welcoming these people?" And Peter said, "I had a dream." Peter said, "I had a dream." Yeah, in the house of Simon the Tanner, he had this dream of this tent, this giant tent that came down. And in the tent, there were all these animals, clean and unclean. And there was a voice, Peter said. And the voice said, "Rise up, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips, O Lord." And the voice of God, Peter says, responded, "Don't you dare ever call anything I have made unclean." God doesn't make trash. And so Peter says to them, "I don't know what to tell you, but when I share Jesus with these people, they seem to get it. Who am I? How can we withhold baptism from these people?" Same thing happens to Paul. Paul wrote our letter, or people who knew Paul wrote our letter for this morning in Colossians. Paul wasn't one of the first followers of Jesus. It took Paul a little more time, right? Whenever you think you might not be worthy of church, think about Paul. Because when Paul saw the church, this movement starting, Paul hated it. Paul wanted to work against it. He wanted to destroy it. He persecuted the church until a day came, and he's walking along, and there's a vision of Jesus. He literally sees the light, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting my church?" And Paul is struck blind. And it isn't until the scales actually fall from Paul's eyes, and this Jesus gets into Paul too, and he realizes that he's no longer the same person. His name had been Saul, and now it's Paul, and Paul becomes the most radical follower of Jesus ever. Now, I'm a guest preacher here, but I don't know y'all. I grew up in Texas, by the way. I come by y'all naturally. But I know there are some problems with Brother Paul. Yes? Is anybody here like, welcome and radical inclusivity and Paul, do these things go together, Ken? You don't have to raise your hand, but a lot of us have concerns about Brother Paul. And you're right too, because Paul has been used to justify everything from slavery to male supremacy. I know how Paul has been read and used as a weapon. And I'm telling you that if you read Paul faithfully, if you read Paul closely, you will find him to be one of the most radically inclusive and beautiful leaders the church had ever known. Take women, for instance. Yes, in 1 Timothy, there is a moment where he's writing to one church at one point in time. And he writes to one group of women, and he says, "Hey, I need you to pipe down a little bit." It's true. He writes that. I'm not going to say he didn't. But it was one church at one time. He wasn't writing to, like, everybody forever. In fact, if you look at Paul carefully, almost half the leaders that he writes about and talks about are women. If you read to the end of Romans, by the way, that's a secret. That's like a seminary secret. If you have to read a lot of books, you just, you know, read the first chapter and read the last chapter. Michelle, I don't know. I had a friend who did this. He would only read the last chapter, and in class, he'd be like, "Well, on page 394, doesn't it say?" And I was like, I know what you're doing. I see you. If you read to the end of Romans, all that theology Paul was doing, no, it's a job reference letter. Paul is writing about a woman that he knew from the church he started in Corinth. Her name was Phoebe. And he knew that Rome needed a leader. And he said, there is nobody better than Phoebe. I'm sending her and I am commending her to be a deacon. That's the same word he used for his ministry. He commended her to preach and to teach. There's also something else that happens in the end of Romans, if you're a careful reader. He talks about a woman named Junia. And I don't know if you know her name, but you might want to. She's interesting. Paul calls her an apostle. And the early church was so upset by this, they said, Paul can't possibly call a woman an apostle. They changed her name. We have the records. We have the records of men saying Paul couldn't have meant that. And they changed her name from Junia to Junius. Until just even 50 years ago, we figured out that was wrong. Paul saw Junia, this woman, as an apostle. And Paul, in the letter of Colossians today, it gets even crazier. At the end of this letter, he does this variant on Galatians. Everyone knows Galatians. In Christ, there is no male or free, slave male or female, slave or free, right? All are one in Christ. We know that. Do you know this version from Colossians, though? Paul says, in Christ, there are no Scythians, Scythians, or barbarians. What's a Scythian? Anybody? Yeah, who knows? No, they're an actual known people. These are Mongols. These are raiders that lived all over Asia and would sometimes dip down into the Middle East, and they terrified people. The Scythians did not make confessions of Christ. They did not have faith statements. They didn't know Jesus. And Paul says, in Christ Jesus, the Scythians are there too. The barbarians. Anyone know what a literal barbarian is? It comes from Greek. Greeks really love their language, and they said anyone who didn't speak Greek is a barbarian because they sound like bar, 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 bar. The barbarians are northern Europeans that terrified everyone and had not accepted Jesus yet in any way. And Paul says, in Christ Jesus, not only is there no male or female, but these enemies of ours, these Scythians and barbarians, they're even in too. It is a radical openness from the very beginning of our movement. And you might be thinking, that sounds good on Sunday, Ken. But what about Monday? Or maybe that sounds good in Portland. People are nice in Portland. They actually are. It's unnerving at first. But what about Dayton? Right? What about El Paso? All this openness and niceness. It sounds good. And you're right to question that, too. There's some data that supports you. Part of my doctoral research is I watched groups of people try to form cooperation, and I saw challenges in that. There are people who study this. There's something called a public goods game, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later, maybe. And it's a conflicted relationship study. When you're caught in a public goods game, it's best if everybody cooperates, but there's always a temptation for you to be selfish. So it's best if everyone cooperates, but there's a temptation to be selfish. Have you ever been to a potluck? Anybody? Potluck. I mean, that's how these work. This is a public goods game. Everybody, theoretically, should show up with food to share, yes. But there's always, and I know who you are, you show up like, I forgot, and we slide in and we eat. And then everybody stays late to clean up, yeah? Yeah, no, it's the same small group of people that's been doing it for 50 years. And they're tired, people. They're tired. That's what a public goods game is. It's best if everyone cooperates, but there's a temptation to be selfish. And here's the thing. Some scholars say, I'm sorry, but life's just hard. And in order to create cooperation with people like us, you have to induce fear. You have to be punitive. You have to punish people in order to make them behave. And it's true, when you watch public goods games, if you don't have the ability to punish, they'll just disintegrate. But here's the thing, there's a guy named Martin Novak in Harvard, and he read all this, he knows all this, and then he goes, but I wonder. And he did the same study. He replicates studies with punishment, but then he did another study, and he looked at groups of people, and he added reward. And I actually, in my work, I studied over 100 Presbyterian elders playing a version of this game where elders could punish each other or reward each other anonymously. I could watch elders play games, Michelle, for forever. It's so fun. Here's what Martin Novak discovered. Yes, using fear, using intimidation, yeah, we can compel people to behave a little bit, but groups, and he calls these groups super cooperators, groups that figure out how to not use fear, but how to use reward, how to shine a spotlight on loving behavior, these groups flourish. These groups flourish and crush everyone else out there. Yes, fear can work sometimes for a short time, but movements that are based in kindness and openness and love, these groups flourish over time. This is important, people, because there are voices outside right now that are urging us to be fearful. There are voices out there right now that are telling us kindness and love, that can't prevail. We have to be afraid and we have to be tough. There are voices out there picking fights with entire cities. I know you know something about that. But here's the thing. We have been engrafted and enfolded into a movement that from the very beginning practices the open hand, practices welcome, practices love, with a faith and a trust that movements based in love will always flourish in comparison to movements based in fear. We have been engrafted. The thing of it is, while Jesus, I don't think there's a better description of him than maybe a tunicked dancing nut. The question is about us and whether we're willing to get up and to join the movement. The movement as he welcomes us to a table where there is a place set for absolutely anyone, even the Scythians, even our enemies, and where the love never ends. Do you want to join that movement again this week? Amen. Please join me in our affirmation of faith printed in your bulletin. In life and death, we belong to God. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,